If you would, once again, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. On Sunday morning, it is our habit to take a book of the New Testament and to work through it slowly, step by step, because what is wrong with God's church today is that they don't have a knowledge of God's Word. They can sure tell you the poems of the preacher, maybe the nice little story, but most pulpits are now robbed of the meat of God's Word. And that is why the church is in the mess it is in. It is said in Hosea that my people perish for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. As it was true in the old period, it is true in the new. Why is the church in the mess that it's in? It's because the blame stops with the preacher. And that's where it's at. So we will preach God's word. We will look at the book of Ephesians and we remember one word describes the book of Ephesians. It's about the church. But we've shaken some people up. I won't tell you how I know, but I know because guess what? If an earthquake should happen right now and the building have areas of it that crack and fall, would that mean the church? The church is in trouble? Well, the church is not a building. Remember that? Google the word church. You'll see a building. Now, why do they see buildings when you Google? Because you can blame it right on the professional clergy. They haven't been preaching God's word. The church is not a building. The church is not a physical place like this with brick and mortar. The church is people. As a matter of fact, there was a church in the Old Testament. There was an assembly because the word church means assembly. There were God's people in the Old Testament and there are God's people in the New Testament. Therefore, you want to damage the church? You could throw a chair through the window. That wouldn't be damaging the church. You'd damage a building. You want to damage the church? Be unkind and unloving to the individual bricks of the church, which is people, we found out. Wow. And this whole book is about the church, the call of the church, the highest calling. God spared not the slightest thing to redeem people, even it says giving his own son. Giving his own son to redeem people and to bring them into the assembly of his people. Not only do we have the highest calling as we've been going through, but that means that God's people who name Jesus Christ as their Lord, Savior, Messiah, their Redeemer, need to have the highest conduct. I tell you what has ruined more testimony for Jesus Christ is not ugly looking buildings. And by the way, thank God. I want to tell everybody, I forgot to tell you, this reminds me, out front, we have one of the most ugly looking buildings in front of our church, that pump house out there. You know, we've been praying. Everybody that goes by there say, look at those people. That's an ugly metal shed out there. And it makes us have an ugly building. But that's not the real church, is it? But nonetheless, guess what? They have exonerated our church. That makes our building look ugly. But I'll tell you something. Listen to me. The highest calling has nothing to do with how that ugly shack out there in a building. The highest calling means Christians have to act Christ-like. Because that's what damages the building. Not the ugly well that we don't even own. You want to damage the church? Don't be Christ-like toward other bricks of the building. And we found out that Paul, in teaching about the church, says that every one of you are the individual bricks of the spiritual temple of Jesus Christ who dwells in you. And I thought that was great news on Tuesday night's elders meeting, that maybe one day our building will look better. But I'll tell you something. The thing that I care about more is that the individual bricks of our building, the true building of God's church, when they talk, they also what? Walk. And that's what Paul is going to deal with in 4:1-6. And we've been looking at this, and we've found out some amazing things. Not only did God cause a calling of his church, but we're going to find out the church was a mystery. Paul said the church is a mystery. Well, what's so mysterious about the church? Well, the Bible hinted in the Old Testament that God would have a group of followers of the Messiah. But what the mystery was for Paul as a Jewish guy was, he's going to put these dirty, stinking Gentiles in the church? That was the mystery. The Gentiles would be included. We're going to find out in 3:5. And he's put both Jew and Gentile into one body. Joint, equal, together. No distinctions. Who follow the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we come to chapter 2. After he's talked about the church and what God has done in redeeming the church through the sending of Jesus Christ, and that he wants us to truly understand what is the hope of this calling, he starts reminding in chapter 2 those who are in the church, which is now by this time predominated by Gentiles, non-Jews. He wants those people to remember God's grace in calling them. Because in the Old Testament, they weren't a part of God's assembly. They were known as the heathen. But in the New Covenant, God calls all. And he wants everybody, especially the Gentiles in 2:1-10, to remember your roots. We looked at 2:1-3 last time. And you could almost put, really, you Gentiles, were dead in trespasses and sins. We looked last week. You can be religious and spiritually what? Dead. There's a lot of people in this world that are religious. There are a lot of people that go to buildings called a church, and guess what? They're dead. We told you last week that in order to be a part of the true church, you had to be what? Born again. And we're finding out in 2:1-3 that to be born again, to be a part of the true church, God's spiritual body that makes up this temple, it takes the power of God to wake up a soul who is dead in trespasses and sins. Look at that, dead in trespasses. And yet, would you say that the world lacks religion? We see religion every day. But you need to be born again. And it says something that will never make me popular as a preacher. If you're not born again, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there are only two families in this world. Children of God who have been born again through Jesus Christ. And what's the other family? That's what Jesus taught. By the way, by the time he taught that, most of the people had withdrawn from his preaching. That's what Jesus taught. that if you do not come to the Father through him, you are not a part of the family of God. That's tough preaching. Look what it said we found in 2:2, that those who do not know Jesus, not only are they dead in trespasses and sins, but what controls them? Prince of the power of the air. Boy, that'll make a preacher popular. Because most preachers today, people go to church, make me feel good preacher. Well, if you preach the word of God, 70% of the New Testament doesn't give you warm fuzzies. It teaches you something. Follow Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. Don't follow Jesus Christ, and you're controlled by Lucifer himself. That's tough preaching. But that's what Jesus, Paul, and the rest of the New Testament, and that we were by nature children of wrath. That's what we saw last week. Now let's go to verse 4. And I want to introduce to you in verse 4 the two most powerful words in all of the Bible. In verse 4, there are the two most powerful words in all of the Bible. Two words, even in Greek. All right. I want you to look at verse 4. As a matter of fact, they're the most powerful words in all of 2, 1 through 10. Can you tell me what the two most powerful words in all of the Bible are? Boy, did I hear a bunch of... Oh, everybody loves mercy and love. No. Nice try, though. No. You got to use the words of Scripture. The two most powerful words in all the Bible are in 2:4, and they begin the first two words, verse 4. You ready? But God. I want to introduce to you the two most powerful words in all of the universe. That those two words contrast. Verses 1 through 3. 1 through 3 is said, without Jesus Christ, you're dead and held in the bonds of Satan. Not a nice picture, is it? What can rescue that kind of, against that kind of force? Only God. And the only situation that can rescue is, you see those two words? But God. I don't care what the circumstances are. I don't care how powerful Satan is. I don't care how deeply dead a person is in their sin. And they can still be outwardly religious. The only one that can rescue the condition of 2, 1 through 3 is God. And the two words that must be uttered is this. I'm really having a difficult time. You ready? But God. That's it. Because those two words contrast the darkness of satanic power and being hell with what follows in 4 through 10. But God, in spite of that horrific situation in the first three verses of chapter 2, but God, and that completely undoes 2, 1 through 3. But God, being rich in mercy. Have you heard these things lately? I'm afraid that if I do these two illustrations, you'll not remember the two most powerful words in the Bible. You'll only remember the two illustrations that I'm about to give. The world is running out of food to feed 7 million people, the elites tell us. There is a great concern among the elites who have castles, and Al Gore, global warming Gore, has 7 mansions. Of course, they want you to live in a 400 square foot apartment so that your carbon footprint will not be too big while they live in their mansions. This is Agenda 21 that is going on. They want to see you to have you ever seen these things on TV where these mini homes that people build 200 to 400 square feet? What's that show called? Tiny houses. Well, you know why they're doing that? They're psychologically conditioning the masses to say, your carbon footprint is too big, there's too much being expended, so we're going to put you in tiny houses while the elites live in their luxury underground bunkers. That's another story sometime. They're all building underground bunkers for some reason. And they're figuring out, what should we feed people in the future in their tiny houses because we're running out of food? Well, some have come up with saying, well, let's give the masses, you know, eating meat and vegetables is too expensive. It takes too much carbon. They're taking away from our ability to live in mansions. So there's one report saying the elites want to give you, are you ready? Insects. They want to grind up insects, dried grasshoppers, mealworms, and crickets, and turn it into food for the masses in their tiny homes so that that's how they're going to feed you. That's what the elites want to do. If anything this election has showed you, that's what they want to do. They want to feed you with insects. Dave, why do you bring that up all of a sudden? How about this next one? Here's another guy. What do? We put him in tiny homes. Let's feed him with insects while we have our mansions, the elite, those who really control the government, the deep state. Matter of fact, that was in one of those WikiLeaks email. The deep state wants to put you into a tiny home of 200 to 300 feet, feed you insects. But I think this really is the pinnacle of what they're planning. There's one scientist that says, no, let's not use insects. This Japanese scientist has figured out a way to create meat from human waste. And he advocates that the steak, the cow, be reserved for the elites. And he's figured out a way to take sewage and take the Tokyo sewage, put certain high bacteria yeast and other things in it, and turn it into a form of meat. And he wants to feed you in your tiny home with sewage, human sewage. And it's 63% protein, 25% carbohydrate, 3% lipid or fat, and 9% mineral. How do you like that? All the while Al Gore screams global warming in his eight mansions, he wants to either give you insects or human sewage to eat. I don't know. Next thing we're going to run out of is oil. You ever heard of peak oil? You ever heard of peak oil? It means we're having more energy needs than the oil we have. And they don't even know where oil comes from, by the way. They tell you that oil comes from dinosaurs, but that's been challenged and disproven. It may be a natural product of the earth, but they say we're going to run out of oil. Tesla's for everybody. They're only 100,000 each. What's your point, Pastor Dave, talking to us like this? Look what it says here. There's one thing you'll never run out of because of the two words, but God. You know what you'll never run out of? Listen, look, look what it says. They want to feed you with insects. You'll run out of oil. They're going to give you sewage to eat. You'll run out of food. But I'll tell you something, if you know Jesus Christ, look at the two words, but God, and look what will never run out, being rich in mercy. You know what that Greek construction means? this whole world's going to fail. And when the insects are gone, and the sewage meat is gone, and the oil is gone, guess what for those who are in Jesus Christ? You will always have God's mercy. The word being means always, never failing, always can be counted on. God will never shaft you like Al Gore. He's rich in mercy. Not only is he rich, what is mercy? Mercy says this: I know how you were in 2:1-3. Remember we talked about Moloch last week? Or the week before? How they would offer children to the Moloch? Remember that? Little babies they'd burn. All the Mayans, the great civilization, would paint people blue and chop their heads off and rip their heart out. What would you do to people that did that if it were up to you? You know what I'd do if it was up to me? I'd get rid of them. But you know what God said? No. I'll save them. Why? Because of the word "but God." That dark circumstance was overshadowed by those two words, and God was rich in. Thank God for His mercy, because tell you what men are not rich in, and what is that? They're not rich in mercy, are they? They want to give you insects and human sewage to eat in a tiny home while they live in their mansions. God is rich in mercy through Jesus Christ. Being rich in mercy always. Well, where does that mercy? Mercy looks at this. Mercy says, everything you've done in the past, I forgive. You know, that's why I do not like some Christians. They are arrogant spiritually. If you did some exploring of some Christians, you'd find out that all of us are loaded with sin. And God forgave those sins. But there are some Christians that think, now that they're Christians, they're holier than thou. All of us, apart from those two words, but God, would be in verses 1-3 of chapter 2 without the mercy of God. He's rich in mercy, and none of us can throw stones. But God, who is rich in mercy, He took the past. Mercy looks at the past and all of the wrong of the past and grants us pardon because of His great love with which He loved us. Now, how in the wide world could God love what we're all guilty of? Look at Paul. Paul was a murderer. He was a jihadist. Do you think jihad, like I've told you, is new? If they do that all the time in the Middle East. Doesn't matter what group, they all do it. Except the Egyptians, I'll say that. Anyway. Listen. When God saw the sinner, He still loved the soul. Because He's rich in mercy. Because the ground of God's being is love. Paul talks about this. God commends His love toward us that while we were in that horrible condition, His love and His mercy said, I will rescue them from that condition. It says here, being rich in mercy because of his great love, even when we were dead in transgression. By the way, dead in transgression doesn't mean that you're not religious. Let me keep repeating that. Listen to me. Church membership has nothing to do with being a part of the true church. Don't join a church. Going to church on Sunday has nothing to do with being part of the true church, giving money. If you listen to those horrible bozos, they'll make you think that that's all God wants you to do is get into money. They're evil preachers. Has nothing to do with being a part of God's real church. You can be religious, member of church, attending Sunday. It has nothing. You're dead without Jesus Christ. You're dead and need to be born again. While we were dead in our transgressions, and there we come in verse 5. Listen to me now. Paul, up to this point, believe it or not, has not put in his main point until now. How do I know that? Well, it's a grammar thing, and I don't want to get into it. I'll bore you. But the main point, the big verb, is made us alive. Now listen to that. You, when you're born into this world because of Adam and his sin, and you know I'm not an evolutionist, I laugh. They really make me laugh, the evolutionists. Idiots. When you're born dead spiritually. And yet you're religious. And it takes the power of God to convert a soul through the power of God's Spirit. And it said, who made you alive? He made you alive. Why? Because he's merciful and he's loving. Now, wait a minute, Pastor Dave. Does that mean that I'm not responsible to believe that since he made us alive, we're all robots? No. There are two perspectives in the New Testament. Your responsibility to trust Jesus Christ as Savior and God's power to make you alive. He made you alive. Now, what that is saying here is this. It's a dead, spiritually dead soul will never be made alive until the power of God does it. Do you know of any force that can break Satan? It says this whole world, by the way, why should you not think this world is a good place? It says the whole world in the New Testament is held in the power of Satan. That's why they want to feed you bugs and human sewage and put you in a tiny home and kill Christians. What can overcome the power of Lucifer? Tell me. What can overcome the power of... What's holding souls back from believing in Jesus Christ? You want to know what it is? The power of Lucifer. And it takes the power of God to break the dark. You have a relative that's not saved, that needs to know the Lord? Start praying, Lord, break the power of Satan over him. Bring your spirit and cause that person to be made alive. Because what we're seeing is there are plenty of people that name the name of Jesus, that are religious, but are not truly born again. How do you know if they're truly born again? Well, you don't. But Jesus said you'll know them by their... And I don't like some of the fruit I'm seeing, but that's God's business. But nonetheless, what can break the power of Lucifer over people? Even though they're religious, the only thing that can break that, it says here... But God, because of his being rich in mercy and his love, when we were dead and controlled by the power, the teeming power of Lucifer, the occultists call it, God breaks his power over Satan's power over a soul. He, and here is the point, he made us alive. Verse Christ. And then notice this phrase. And with this I have to leave. We're almost done. Together with Christ. Now, you may not notice that, but wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Do you realize what he's saying there? When you think of Christ and Christ being made alive, what comes to your mind? His resurrection. Do you realize to cause a soul to be made alive, to be redeemed, it takes the same power of God that resurrected Jesus to apply it to a life, to get them to come alive spiritually. That's how great a force is required to overcome the teeming power of Lucifer that controls this world. It took, listen to me now, it took resurrection power of God to raise the Son physically from the dead and to get a soul to be made alive together with Christ. It takes the same power, the omnipotent power of God, to rescue a soul. That means this: every person that has been truly born again is a genuine miracle of resurrection power. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. That together with Christ means, well, what made Christ come alive? The power of the Father that raised him physically. What makes a person, a soul that doesn't know Jesus, come alive to true, born again salvation? Is the power of God. And that's what must do it for every soul that is dead in trespasses and sins. It is the power of God who takes a soul and causes them to be a part of the church.